Well, all right. Let's go ahead and start tonight. Tonight and one more Wednesday, and we're done for the summer. Tonight, one more Wednesday next week, and then we'll be done for the summer. And by the looks of things, the crowd has been thinning out as we progress, which is kind of typical for this time of year. But thank you for coming tonight. All right, let's start our time with prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we are grateful for these times we can come together, grateful for this book that you have included in your message to us, that not only tells us of your future justice, as we see so much injustice in the world, but Lord, it also tells us of our future eternity with you and the glory that we get to partake in for eternity. Lord, the inheritance that we have as a gift because of the work of your Son. And a point in time that we get to look forward to, that blessed hope of not only being caught away to be with you forever, but then as you establish your eternal kingdom, recreating the heavens and the earth. The place that you've prepared for us coming down. And, Lord, we look forward to it. Thank you. It is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. Well, chapter 21 of Revelation is where we are tonight. Chapter 21. And it is in direct contrast to chapter 20. Chapter 20, if you remember, gave us some of the gory details concerning the final judgment and then the place for all those who were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Chapter 21 now gives us the final prepared place for all those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This chapter, chapter 21, now shows us the recreation of the world and the universe. The kingdom age is over. God recreates a new heavens, a new earth. And in this chapter, we see at least seven aspects of that new creation. So with that, let's go ahead and jump right in. Let's read verse 1 of chapter 21. It says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." And we're going to stop right there. I told you seven aspects is what we're going to find in this chapter. Here's the first one. A new heaven and earth replaced the old heaven and earth. Now, the heaven that is spoken of here is not God's eternal dwelling place. It is the starry heavens, okay, the universe. And I am convinced that this verse is not just speaking about a refurbishing, okay, of what currently exists. I don't think that God is restoring or even so much renewing the current world and universe. And it's because of the words "passed away." The words "passed away" in this verse. Listen, in fact, you turn there if you want to for a minute, but 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 uses these words too, but in these verses, we're actually given a little bit of a definition, or shown a little bit of a definition of what passing away entails. In 2 Peter chapter 3, look at verses 10 through 12. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." Here we get a little bit of a picture of what this passing away might entail. And really, it's more of a a melting, even dissolving away into perhaps the very basis of elements, kind of like salt or sugar might melt away invisibly in boiling water. It disappears as a solid. But then God takes whatever it is he's doing here, okay? Again, I don't think this is just a refurbishing. I think this is a kind of like taking the clay and squishing it down to nothing and starting over again. But God makes something altogether new with it. And I understand that there are a few varying ideas on this and what this passing away means, but regardless of where we land in this, one thing is for sure. Something, this new creation is altogether new. And that's what we find in this verse. And just to, I guess, to get us going here tonight, why do you think the world and the universe as we know it would need to be recreated into something altogether new? Ron? Okay, and I really think that is the base of it. Everything here has been tainted by sin. Other thoughts on that? Or is that covered for you? Mitch?
Well, there's a verse that says, "Behold, I make all things new."
Okay.
And so since he's going to make everything new.
Can you think of some things that he already has made new?
Person that trusts Christ is
us. Us. We are a new creation. So it seems fit that our eternal dwelling place would be altogether new as well. All right. Like Ron said, the current world is tainted with sin. Even in the kingdom age that we talked about briefly last week, there were still some aspects of the curse that existed, the sin nature being one of them. But God then creates a new earth, a new heaven, where the curse is no longer present, and nothing is sin tainted. And then I think another reason that we can add to that is the world and universe right now is temporary. Everything about God's original creation, because of sin, is deteriorating. That's the curse. The world and the universe is wearing out. It's being depleted. And I guess I'll just say this too. While I'm very much in favor of being good stewards of what God has created and given us here on this earth, I don't believe we need to be overly concerned with wearing this earth out. Okay? There are a lot of people that are very, very worried about wearing this earth out. But the earth really, it was created for us. We were created for God's glory. He gave this as our home to use and have dominion over. And it is going to last as long as God deems it to last. Rick?
You told me one time when I was talking to you about all the beauty I see when I'm out on my side-by-side, and you told me that is because of God's judgment. Just wait to see until he creates.
Right. You know, our eyes haven't seen the original creation. We haven't seen the Garden of Eden. We haven't seen what the world looked like at that point in time. And as you mentioned, you know, we look around us right now at the mountains and the valleys and the canyons and the clouds and the trees and the animals. And it's beautiful. It is truly beautiful, but it is what we're seeing right now is actually the result of judgment. So I can't hardly wait to see something that isn't the result of judgment. All right. One last thing here. It says there will be no more sea. What do you make of that? What do you make of that? Why do you think there might not be a sea? Now, keep in mind, this doesn't mean that there won't be water. In fact, as we get into chapter 22, we're going to see the river of life. Okay, it is an actual water river. So while I don't believe we can know exactly why there won't be a sea, but what are some things that you think about, Elmo?
Well, I think it has to do with no longer needing the recycling of things through the ocean, which is the greatest filter on Earth.
Okay.
Having it go up and have clouds and have rain, all of the things that we get used to that have to do with us planting and harvesting our food, the curse of us working by the spreader, the sweat of our brow is now gone too.
Right.
So
right.
There won't be any need for a lot of these things.
Yeah.
And that's my first guess.
No, I can't, again, I can't wait to see it, but it does appear that the water cycle will be somewhat different than it is right now. Becky?
I think of connectivity. It's easy to go from one side of a river to another. The sea, the separation of nations is vast. And so I think we'll be...
That's something I hadn't even thought about because... I mean, plate tectonics are a real thing. And prior to the flood, I believe all the land was together. Okay, but there's still a sea. But anyway, good thought. Yeah. Anything else, Nick?
That was going to be mine, the flood.
What's that?
That was going to be my thing, the flood. Like, most part, you know, I see the result of the flood. You know,
okay.
Death, you know, if you no more sin, there was no cause for him to have judgment.
All right. All very logical reasons, Jeannie. Okay, and that's good, and I was wondering if somebody was going to even bring up a spiritual aspect of the sea, because that is kind of one we talked about, that the sea giving up its dead last week. Can you think of any spiritual aspects of the sea? Where are our sins? The ocean floor, all right. What did the beast come out of? The beast came out of the ocean. Elmo, you're
just listening.
Oh, okay. I thought. Okay. Yeah. Let me read a couple here to you. The sea this is some of the things that the sea represents in God's word. A place of danger. It represents a means of boundaries, as Becky pointed out. It is used for judgment. It is a place of judgment. The wickedness is likened to the sea. The beast and the false prophet are likened to coming out of the sea, and we are told that our sins have been cast into the sea. So then there's some spiritual aspects there possibly too. Katie? Okay.
We can't even imagine how dark it becomes. And then sin goodness can't be present in that kind of environment.
Okay.
I think darkness is not going to be...
That's something I hadn't thought about either. In fact, I think there is a passage that talks about the darkness of the sea. It is somewhere in the Bible. That's right. Dave Neufeld is going to be so proud. He's going to be so proud of you, John. All right. So anyway, all right. That's our first aspect. New heaven, new earth replace old heaven, old earth. We talked about a few things concerning that. Here's the second one. A new Jerusalem will come to earth. Look at verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And this, again, reflects some of the things that we talked about a few weeks ago. You remember John 14, 1 through 3, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." This is that eternal place. This is that eternal place that He prepared. When we die, or the Lord comes for us, this is the place that we are going to go. This is the place that Jesus prepared. And here we see it at this point in time, coming out of heaven where we've been to the newly created heavens and earth. Okay. The city itself is actually likened to a bride. And I believe that just as the church is likened to the bride of Christ, the city, well, it's the same words are used of it. Jesus has prepared it for His bride. Okay, lots of preparations. Verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. Here's the third aspect. God will dwell with His people. God will dwell with His people. Now, when God originally created this earth and the heavens, the universe, He walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. He dwelt with them. He had perfect fellowship with them. But what destroyed that?
Sin.
So then God chose a special people for Himself. He gave them His perfect standards so they could know what He was like, what pleased Him, what displeased Him. God had a dwelling place with them on sacred and holy ground within the tabernacle and temple. It was holy ground on which God could have fellowship with man. But what destroyed that?
More sin.
That's right. More sin. So then God came to man and dwelt in human flesh so that He could fellowship with man once again in the person of Jesus Christ. But what did man do? Rejected Him, crucified Him. This time God comes to dwell with man. As we see our verse here, Jesus, it's because of Jesus, and sin will no longer be an issue. God will now dwell with us forever. All right. So God will dwell with His people. Here's the fourth aspect. Sin's consequences will be taken away. And I kind of just went back and forth about how to word that. Maybe there's a better way to word this fourth aspect here. But look at verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. If we think about it, the only reason for death, the only reason for loss, the only reason for sorrow, for crying, for pain, is sin. There is no other reason for any of these things. And while we can shed tears of joy, those are obviously not the kinds of tears that are being shed here or spoken of in this verse. All of the things that cause negative emotions in our lives at this point, they're going to be gone. And I want you to notice that the same word used to describe the dissolving and melting away of the sinful earth is the same word to describe the melting away of these sinful, sin-caused emotions. Okay? They have passed away. They're completely gone. Elmo.
I'm trying to think of what it would be like with no death, so we would all be vegetarian.
I think that's a possibility.
Yeah.
And it was. I believe it was that way in the beginning too with Adam and Eve. Yep, yep. But I think we'll be satisfied with it, Elmo. All right. Run.
I was going to say, we're dealing with all new heavens and all new earth. There could be an all new completely food source that is like nothing, that is not vegetable, fruit, meat, or anything.
That's right.
You
think a steak was good. Wait till you try this, right? So here's a question. Okay, Rick, and then I'll go to my question. Somehow I don't even want to try to compare that. All right, question though. Why might we be crying in heaven? Because obviously we are. He wipes away our tears at this point in time. Why might we be crying? I don't think they're happy tears. Yeah, I don't think there's any indication of happy tears. John?
Well, we talked about this just for a moment on the way back from the retreat. And that was, my example was, if my loved ones who are not confident are not there.
Okay. Could be. Could be because of loved ones who are not there. And I'll just tell you, we don't know. Okay. We are not told, but I think there might be some ideas that are valid. Mary.
Could say, oh, aren't we supposed to not remember?
Well, we are not told that we won't remember. That's another thing we don't know. Yeah. Ron. Okay. Sure. Yeah. Okay. So just knowing that we sinned in our lifetime, knowing that God had prepared this for us.
And that we don't deserve this.
And we don't deserve it. Yeah, that's good. Mitch?
Well, when in the account that Jesus gives of the rich man and Lazarus, one of the points that Abraham says to the rich man is remember. And the rich man said, I have five brothers.
He does, yep.
So that's a pretty strong indication that memory is going to be carried over.
I agree. I agree with that. And I've thought about that too, the rich man and Lazarus, and the fact that this rich man remembered that he had five brothers that needed to hear this message. And it's possible, though, that things may operate a little bit different. Anyway, I can't say. May operate a little different there than there. Richard.
I don't want to disagree with my brother, but part of the torment of hell is remembering. Part of the torment, there's no torment in heaven.
No, there isn't.
So it doesn't say that you remember anything in heaven.
Right, and no, I agree, and that's kind of why I'm bringing this up.
Abraham's bosom, and he knows about it, so they're...
Okay, and I don't believe we won't have any memory, because we're praising the Lord for his salvation in heaven, in even how he did it. So I think there will be memories of the past. And I tend to think more along the lines of what Ron was saying. I think part of it is being here and then realizing, wow, I so don't deserve this. Okay. I am so unworthy of what is going on here. And then on top of that, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 does talk about the things that we did in life and the fact that we will be rewarded for those things that had eternal value, but we will suffer loss concerning those things that got burned up, perhaps in the recreation. Okay. So maybe there is a, for a moment at this time, a feeling of regret of our failure. Steve.
I can see it being overwhelmed of being in the presence of God. And I get teared up sometimes listening to the praise song you do.
Right, right. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. No doubt. No doubt. And again, along the lines of not only I have shed tears of joy through the praise songs, but I've also shed tears of remorse concerning my failed activity. All right, let's go ahead and move on from that. Very, very good discussion. All right, here's the fifth aspect. This new creation is the inheritance of the overcomer. And we read that in verses 5-7. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Now right here, God specifically reminds John that this is something I want you to record. Write this down. Write this down, okay? I am going to be their God. They are going to be my sons. And he who overcomes inherits all of this. I want you to write that down. There's something that God wants us to know, to be sure of, to look forward to with great assurance and expectation, because it will come to be. The one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, not only knows it will be, but has ordained it to be, and gives it freely to he who thirsts for it. If you want it, you can have it. And all who overcome will partake. Who are the overcomers? Okay, those of us that are saved. In fact, in 1 John 5:5, it asks the same question and answers it. Who is he who overcomes the world? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So we are the overcomers because of the shed blood of the Lamb. By simply trusting in the person and work of him, we are overcomers. And this is our inheritance. The new creation is an inheritance of the overcomer. Sixth aspect. The second death is the inheritance of the unbeliever. Verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Verse 8, Debbie. The what?
The definition. The second death is that's the part of the sixth aspect.
The second death is the inheritance of the unbeliever. And verse 8 is a little window of information just to show us once again the contrast between the inheritance of those who were made righteous by the blood of the Lamb and those who remained in their sin. Not only will unbelievers suffer physical death, but they will also be separated from God for eternity in the lake of fire, and that is the second death. The list of sins here is interesting. I'm not going to go through all of them, but I do want to talk about one or two. For one thing, we see that the lake of fire is for those who committed sin, regardless of how significant or insignificant the world might see that sin. In fact, in the eyes of the world, what would they say is worse, a lie or murder?
Murder.
Okay, that's what the world would say is worse. Listen to Proverbs 6:16-19. This is Proverbs 6:16 through 19. It says, "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren." What sin was listed more in these abominations? Lies or murders?
Lying.
Lying. And there is no question. I think there are sins that are worse than others. But my point here is they all gain a person the lake of fire, and God hates them. They are an abomination. The truth of the matter is, lying is one of the sins that God hates the absolute most. Also in Revelation 21:8, we find the sin of unbelief, which is really the only sin that actually condemns a person according to John 3. Jim?
Yeah, I'm just curious where this here lake of fire is going to be in the new earth.
It's not going to be in the new earth. It'll be separate from it. Yes. Yeah. It is a separate, distinct place. And you know, something, I'm going to bring it up because I thought about it lately. You know, we've got our physical realm right here, but there is a spiritual realm that we can't currently see or touch. And I think it's possible that this lake of fire is going to be in an entirely different realm than the new creation. Okay. As I think hell is right now. I think it's in a different realm. I mean, the angelic realm is an entirely different realm. While they do make their way in and through us, there is a distinct difference, isn't there? We don't see angels. They can see us, type of thing. Okay. Anyway, all of that to say, I think it's going to be an entirely different realm. So we've talked about lying. We've talked about unbelief. Do all of your translations begin in verse 8 with the cowardly? What's that one? What's that one about? What do you think about that one?
Fearful of being bold.
Fearful of being bold. Okay, Richard? Okay. So cowardly, being cowardly is a sin. So you would say that it's not letting go of your ego then, the sin.
Yeah,
okay.
You won't be saved.
Okay. That's a good possibility. What else do you think of? Rick?
My study Bible said renouncing your faith because of cowardice or compromise.
Okay. And that's what I thought of, not quite so much renouncing your faith, but perhaps never trusting in Christ because we fear man more than God. I imagine perhaps some, even through the tribulation, taking the mark to please man rather than God, and cowardly, fearing man more than God. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 10:28 says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So the cowardly here could well be those who feared man more than God and as a result never placed their faith in him. But anyway, other good thoughts as well. I appreciate that. All right, the remainder of the chapter describes our seventh aspect, and that is the New Jerusalem. So let's go ahead and read verses 9 through 11. It says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like the most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And we'll stop right there. Here we begin to find some details about this New Jerusalem. First of all, the New Jerusalem is the home of the bride. All right. And here one of the angels who had poured out the bowls of wrath upon the earth takes John to see the New Jerusalem as it descended out of heaven. And he describes it as a precious stone, probably twinkling, probably flashing with light as it descends from heaven. It is also surrounded by a wall with 12 gates. Let's read about that in verses 12 and 13. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates. The 12 angels at the gates and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And here we see that the tribes of Israel are honored by having their names on each of the 12 gates that enter the city. Now, another question for you. Why might the gates have the tribes of Israel written on them? And I'm not saying that I know. I'm asking you your thoughts on this. What do you think? Go ahead, Elmo.
Well, first thought is that it's similar to what I just read in Ezekiel, that his temple and the walls around the temple had 12 gates that he named after each tribe. But I'm thinking because Israel, the Old Testament, through Christ, is the gateway for all humanity.
Okay. And that's exactly where I'd go, Katie.
It even says that they never close.
Yeah, later on we're going to see that these gates are always open. But yeah, I mean, if you think about it, Jesus is of Israel. Everybody who is now entering Jerusalem is entering through a gate because of Israel. The word of God to us came through Israel. So it seems very fitting that the 12 tribes of Israel are honored to have their names on each of these gates. Thirdly, the wall of the city. We're on the seventh aspect, obviously, but I got a couple things here concerning the New Jerusalem. And the third thing is the wall of the city is 12 foundations. Verse 14. Now, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, this time it's the 12 apostles that are honored with their names on the foundations. Why do you think they get that honor? Mitch, what was that?
The verse that says it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets.
Okay. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's Ephesians 2:20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Other thoughts there?
Just curious, if there is no sin, that means there's no other conquering civilizations, why is there walls?
That is a great question. Roger, why do you think there's a wall? Do you have an idea?
Well, I would think the walls protect us, which we don't need protection, but they focus us on the inward things and not on the outward things.
Okay. Good thought. John?
Totally unrelated, but how big is a stadia?
A stadia? I don't have that word, I don't think. Where are you?
12,000 stadia.
Where are you? What verse?
Verse 16.
Yeah, I haven't read that verse yet, John. You're getting way, way ahead of the game here. Jerry?
Stay 600 feet.
Okay, I'm doing the math in my head, but you're getting way ahead of me, so I'm gonna back up off that. Alright? Because mine says a furlong, and I know I've done the math on this in another respect, so we'll get to that. Richard?
Mine says 72 yards.
Okay, alright, we're just going home now.
Getting back to Roger's question.
Yeah, alright. Foundations. All right. Here's, and I think, I don't know. I honestly don't know why there is a wall, but what does a wall do? It protects. Okay. And really, I mean, and I'm maybe a bit of a stretch of a connection, but who is our protection?
The Lord
Jesus. Okay. And what else is considered the body of Christ in Scripture?
The church.
And that's what the apostles built. It may be a bit of a stretch, but I think there is a connection there. In fact, that's kind of where I went with the wall, is it's an emblem of the protection of Christ. Barb?
Well, I was just going to say, maybe it's just a separation. This is Jerusalem. And then there's all the rest of the heavens and new earth.
Okay.
It's just like a separation.
And it could be just because Jerusalem has a wall around it. Yeah. And anyway, so very good.
Well, you have to have something to attach the gates to.
That's right, that are never closed. Yeah, you have to have something to attach the gates that are never closed to. Very good. All right, listen to this verse real quick and then we'll move on. 1 Corinthians 3:10 and 11, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And of course, what's being built on it is the church, the body of Christ. Having been built on the foundation, the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the apostles laid the foundation of the church through the good news of Jesus Christ. And when I was a little kid, we built a barn at our house. And I helped my dad lay the foundation for that. And when it was all over, I wrote my initials in it. I'm not the foundation, but my name's on it, okay, because I helped lay it. All right, and then my next question we already got to because of Roger. Why do you suppose the city even had a wall? Again, I think it's representative of the protection of Christ. Joan?
I want to know something before you get there. Who is the 12th apostle?
Yep. Yep. It's either Matthias or Paul. Do you want to know who I think the 12th apostle is? I think it's Paul. Yeah. All right. All right. Let's read verses 15 through 17. We're going to get there now, John. Are you ready? All right. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed 12,000 furlongs or stadia. Okay. Stadia. All right. Now I lost my place. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Verse 17, then he measured its wall, 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. And I'm going to stop there. Okay, so the city is now measured by John, or actually measured by the angel. In fact, perhaps the best explanation of the last words of verse 17 concerning that angel is that even though an angel is taking the measurements, He is using increments of measure that a man uses, okay? And here we learn that it's square in shape, equally tall as it is wide, and by the information we have, we can gather that it is either a cube or a pyramid of some kind. I lean more toward a cube. But it is 12,000 furlongs. And I did the math, and I don't know the 600 feet part, Jerry, but here's what I do know. 12,000 furlongs is roughly equivalent to 1,500 miles. 1,500 miles. And just to give you an idea of what we're talking about here, we're talking about a city that is just a little bit smaller than the mainland continent of Australia. And not only is it that wide, but it's that tall, too. Debbie.
So that might have to do with the wall. Because if we're going to be living there, we're not going to all be on the ground floor.
So we can jump off from the wall then, or? Okay, okay.
That could be why we have the walls, because you got a gold ring, but it's nothing to measure.
What?
I'll say if you had a gold ring to measure, you had the wall, you know, you had the walls to measure. You needed the walls to measure. You need the walls to measure.
Yeah, I'm still not getting it, Nick. We're having far too much fun here tonight, all right? Here's, go ahead, Elmo.
1,500 miles is where in the atmosphere?
Yeah, you know, I have an illustration for you, and it involves this penny. Okay, this penny, and again, I did the math here. This penny, if this penny laid flat, okay, not on end, but flat, if that penny represented the tallest building in the world, which is in Dubai, Jerusalem would be to the crest of our ceiling. It would be roughly 3,000 times higher than the tallest building in the world. If it has floors that were the standard 10 feet, it would be 800,000 floors.
That's actually encouraging. That means there's going to be a lot of people. Yeah,
and then either that or we got lots of room. Elmo?
I have heard that the new earth would have to be many times larger
okay.
to support just Jerusalem than it is today.
Sure, okay.
So even with the landmass not having water,
That's a good point. Yeah, that's right. Because Mount Everest doesn't even on the scale of our globe right now doesn't even hardly show up. Could you imagine 2,000 of the or 1,000 of those? Yeah. All right. Good. All right. We need to move on. 18 through 21. The construction of its wall was of jasper. And the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardis, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth Christ something, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the city and the street of the city was pure gold like jasper. And we'll stop there now. Okay, so the city, the walls, they are an array of color. Each of these stones that John lists is really a different brilliant color. But as I think about these stones, for the most part, a lot of them are transparent to a degree at least. So light can pass through them It can reflect off of them. It can refract through them. And it would make the most amazing display of color and light, I think, that our eyes will ever see. And as we learn that in a minute here, there is no sun and moon, and the light is coming from God, it's glowing from the inside out. Imagine one of those fiber optic lamps with all of its brilliant color, except it's the size of Australia. All made out of jewels. I can't even imagine it either, but that's our home. Nick.
I actually saw a video. It was interesting. They did a study not too long ago. It was like early 2000s, I think. And they found that certain stones, I can't remember the term, it was like isotropic or something, when put under pure light, they're rainbow color.
Okay.
And they were showing how amazing it is, because when the book was written, they wouldn't have known that.
Like, right.
How could they have made that up? This is just a recent discovery.
Yeah.
So then scientists had made a list of all the most, from the most isotropic, and the top ones were all ones that were
made. Oh, is that right? Okay. Yeah. That's very interesting. Yeah, I can't imagine it. But this is our new home. All right, let's look at verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So the city will have no customary temple. What did the customary temple of the Old Testament represent?
The house of God.
Okay, the house of God.
Heavenly temple.
What was done there? Okay, sacrifices, worship. The Holy of Holies was God's dwelling place. Could anyone go in the temple?
No.
Okay, yeah. In fact, the priest once a year could go into the Holy of Holies and minister. Who could go where in the temple? Okay, so they had the room with the furniture in it. Some priests could go in there. And then women could only go so far. Gentiles could only go so far. Right, and really what the temple represented was separation. The holiness of God as compared to the sinfulness of us. Well, that's all gone. That's all gone. We are right there with Him. Jesus did away with all of those barriers. And then the city had no need of sun or moon, verses 23 and 24. The city had no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Verse 24, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. So God's glory is the supply of light now, and apparently our glorified bodies can handle the intensity of it. Moses, he had to just catch a glimpse, and then even just catching a glimpse of God's glory when he came back down into camp, he didn't even need a candle to read. His face was glowing, right? Well, anyway, with our new bodies, we will be right in the presence of God. There will be no more night. Oh, wait, let's read verses 25 and 26. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. So that means the gates will never be shut, right? And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, but there shall be no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Seems like I'm missing something in my notes.
Well, I have a question while you're looking.
Okay, maybe that's what I'm missing.
Where are the kings?
Okay.
What about the kings of
Yeah, I'm wondering, that is actually what I'm looking for here.
If the gates never close, that means we can go in and out.
I think we will be able to go in and out and wander through all creation. I'm wondering, and just commentaries didn't have a lot of information on what you're asking there either, Elmo. In fact, the one that I thought had seemingly the best answers, any honor or glory that any earthly king had on earth is now turned over to the Lord. In fact, it goes on to say that everybody's going to do that. Verse 26, talking about everybody there, they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. So I think every tribe, every tongue, every nation, they're going to come together, and anything that they received glory for in their ministry to God, they're going to turn it over to Him. It's kind of reminiscent of the elders casting their crowns before the Lord.
I'm curious to know why he objected that nothing impure will ever enter, nor will anything anyone who does go to sinful or be beaten.
Yeah, and I think it's another assurance, kind of like we saw in verse 8 there, another window of comparison. There won't be anything like that in this place. Yeah, there won't be anything like that in this place. What about night? There will be no more night. What's the purpose of nighttime? Okay, sleep, typically for us, that's what we do. What happens when we don't get sleep? We get cranky. I don't think there's going to be any cranky people. I don't think we're going to need that night time anymore. I think in our new glorified bodies, we will be energetic. And then in verse 27, we saw the city and its inhabitants will be absent of sin. And that goes to what you were talking about, Debbie. I don't believe that this is saying that there is sin outside of the city that is trying to come in and can't. I think it's just a plain statement that everybody in this realm is sinless, because all present have been cleansed and made righteous by Christ. And it's a statement for John to record this. God wants us to know this. Any other thoughts? Elmo.
Imagination is running wild. What if all of the saved people are more numerous than we thought, and they will be given the earth to inhabit? They want to go live a distance from Jerusalem. They can, and they will still have the freedom to come and go.
Yeah.
But the light will still be so bright because of Jerusalem. It's going to be, well, a comparison of the temple in Jerusalem that existed during Solomon's time. And they had the fire going to sacrifice the animals. The great fire, illuminated by all the gold in the temple,
okay,
would create a light that people could see for miles on the top of the mountain. And I'm thinking that this is magnified 1,500 times or more. But we will be given the rest of the earth to occupy if we choose.
Okay, and I think that is a huge possibility, because the gates are open, people can come and go, and it's a whole new big creation. And I wasn't going to bring this up, but we've got like 1 minute, so I'm going to bring it up real quick. It does say in verse 23, the city had no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. So, it isn't actually saying that there is no more sun or moon. It is saying that the city does not have nighttime. It's saying that the city doesn't have need for sun or moon. So I think Because we were told we get a whole new heaven and earth. Heavens and earth. I think it's all brand new. I think there will be day and night. And I got to tell you, as I thought about this, it actually made me a little bit happy because I do like to sleep. All right. And we're out of time. Oh, Richard, last comment.
So I'm curious. It says in verse 4, the last part of the verse, the first things have passed away. That means everything that we know has passed away. And yet, a whole new city refers to things that we know now.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think the former things that are passing away have to do with what it said right before that. The sorrow, the tears, the crying, the death, those things, they're no longer part of this world.
Heaven and the earth, I mean, all gone.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, for sure.
All these things are referred to.
Yeah.
That we know about.
Oh, everything that was cursed. Run.
Just to that point, you got to remember John's doing his absolute best to describe what he's seeing, and so he can only use terms that are familiar to us.
Right.
Which is all the more. It sounds glorious to us, but he's just trying to his best attempt to describe what he's seeing. I think it's going to be even far superior than what we just read.
Yep.
I also thought it was interesting that they named it Jerusalem because that is obviously a city now, but it really means peace.
Okay.
In Hebrew.
Okay.
A place of peace.
Yeah. All right.
I'm curious. I know it's an overtime.
I don't think there's anybody else out there. It's just us in the building. We can stay as long as we want.
A new heaven and a new earth, and God will have his throne on earth. Is what it says in my
opinion. In Jerusalem, yep.
And so I think of the Jehovah's Witnesses that say that they're going to be ruling over the earth and God's going to be ruling over the heavens. This counters that because his throne is going to be with his son.
It does, and they confuse heaven with the kingdom age. They...
144,000
right. Rulers. Yeah. All right. We are out of time. Let me pray. Father, thank you for our time tonight. Thank you that we get to live here. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.